So we need to understand how God works, especially in the matter of salvation. Now I want to begin by pointing out something, and we're going to elaborate on this through the lesson. I believe the Bible teaches, by way of example and principle as well, three fundamental facts about how God works with man. How does He accomplish His plan of saving man today? And number one is that God works through human agency. The second principle is, that we'll be studying and seeing, is that God works according to a plan. It's not something that is haphazard and one way at one time, a different way at another time, one way with one person, and a different way with another. That's not how it happens. God works according to a plan. And the third principle that I want us to see in our study this evening is that God's work in us can be successfully completed in us only by our obedience. That's extremely important for us to see. That God's plan can only be successfully completed in us when we follow the terms of God's plan, when we're obedient unto His will. Now, there's a rather popular idea today that God works directly to save men. Oftentimes you will hear men talking about, and women sometimes talking about, how God works directly in saving an individual. God must come into their heart and He must work directly on their heart in order to save them. Or maybe they say the Holy Spirit must work directly upon a person's heart, changing his mind so that he hears the Word of God and is receptive unto it. They're saying that God works in some direct way to save man. But even in the matter of salvation, God has always worked through human agency. We've talked about that a little bit earlier in an earlier lesson this week. When direct intervention was involved, it was always to initiate the working of God's plan through man. We saw that particularly when we talked about the conversion of Cornelius earlier in the week. Again, he didn't go directly to Cornelius. He sent Peter to him. So when you look down through the course of time, you can see this very well illustrated. You look at Abraham. Now God, yes, dealt in a direct way with Abraham. He spoke directly to him during that period of time. But when he dealt in a direct way with him, you know what? He was working his plan through him. When God spoke to him and gave him the promise, you know, he said that he would give him this land, that he would make of his seed a great nation, that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. God was speaking directly to Abraham and telling him what he was going to accomplish through him and his seed. He was going to use Abraham and his seed to bring about his purpose. So again, it was to initiate the working of God's plan through man. You look at the prophets. You look at the apostles. You look at an inspired evangelist like Philip. You look at Cornelius. In every case, yes, we can see that God worked directly with these people. But it was always to initiate the working of His plan through them. When you think about Philip being sent and the Spirit telling Philip, you go to this particular place, you go to the way that is desert, from Jerusalem unto Gaza, a deserted roadway. And he finds this eunuch there and he preaches to him Jesus. You see, God didn't deal directly with that eunuch, did he? When he dealt directly, he dealt directly with one of his servants, and he was simply God's instrument being used to teach the truth to that eunuch. he was initiating his plan with that unit through Phil. Now I want you to turn in your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes an argument here that I believe is worthy of our attention as he's writing, and he says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Now notice, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You go back up and you think about what Paul is writing about. He's writing about the divine inspiration that resided in these inspired teachers. And he says, we have this treasure that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. But notice, even in that statement, what Paul is saying. When God determined he was going to reveal his divine truth, how would he do it? Did he speak it directly to every person? No. He never did that. The very first time the gospel was preached, what happened? God used human agency, didn't he? He used those apostles, and particularly the Apostle Peter is specified there, that spoke on the day of Pentecost, revealing God's divine will to those people. And you have that happening throughout the book of Acts. You have God's will being revealed by inspired men. God used human instrumentality to accomplish His purpose in the salvation of men's souls, in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice again, and I want us to study this carefully. Naaman is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. There are so many lessons, I believe, we can learn from the example of Naaman that we ought to think about that quite a bit. There's just an abundance of lessons. But in 2 Kings chapter 5, and most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with Naaman. In 2 Kings chapter 5, let's just turn there for a moment because we want to notice several things in this context. First of all, to get before us who he was, verse 1 tells us, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." As we noted the other day, you know what? That last statement, "but he was a leper," seems to just wipe out everything else he said so far. That shows the greatness of Naaman, doesn't it? From a human standpoint, that last statement just seems to just erase all of the former statements about him. Here is a man who has one of the most dreaded diseases now, even though he's one of the most powerful men, probably. He has this dreaded disease, and he's certain to die from it if something isn't done. Now, let's go on. As this example unfolds, there are several interesting things about this. Notice verse 2. "And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away a captive out of the land of Israel, a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God my Lord were with the prophet that's in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.' And one went in and told his Lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid that is out of the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'Now when this letter has come to thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy.' And it came to pass, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send to me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me.' Now, you can see how the king's thinking. He thinks this is a setup. He's wanting to pick a fight with me and try to overcome me in some way. He wants a fight. Go on. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid you do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now look back over that just a moment. Do you see that human agency that's involved there? Here's the prophet Elisha. God's going to use him to tell this man how to be cleansed of his leprosy. He's going to use his own spokesman, one who is inspired. And then there's a little Jewish maid who's been taken captive from the land of Israel, and she knows about the prophet in Samaria. She knows about Elisha. And she knows that he could recover him of his leprosy. And she just speaks that. And I find it amazing that just that simple spoken word from this little servant girl starts everything rolling. Starts everything rolling. That little Jewish maid. And then you have Elisha's servant. When he sends this messenger, you know, to him, Elisha sends this messenger to him saying, "Go wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Once more, what is God doing? He's using human agency, isn't he? And then you look again at that 13th verse. You know, when he is so angry about what he's been told to do, his servants come to him and they say, "If the prophet had bid you do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it?" Isn't that like so many today? We look for something big. We look for something great. When oftentimes, it's right before us in the little things, isn't it? And the little things are so far greater many times than those things that we might consider to be great. He almost made a fatal mistake, didn't he? In such a simple thing, when he was looking for something grand and great, in such a simple thing as simply going and washing 7 times in the River Jordan. And I've often thought about, boy, what Elisha, what must have went through his mind when that servant said that. Don't you imagine he felt about that talk? Here is a powerful man, captain of the host of the king of Syria. And his servant says to him, "If he had done what you thought, you'd have done it, wouldn't you?" Can't you just see Elisha? Yeah. I've probably done. And then the stinging part. How much more when he says, "Wash and be clean"? How much more? And I imagine he melted right there. Because then he goes and does what the Lord said. Now let's back up and look at that for a moment. First of all, it wasn't until he did what God instructed him to that he was cleansed. Till he went down there and dipped 7 times in the River Jordan, he still was a leper. Now what does that mean? Does that mean God could not have healed him in some direct, miraculous manner? It's a miracle, all right, even the way it occurred. But does that mean that God could not have healed him immediately and directly? Yeah. He could have. So it doesn't mean that. What it does tell us is that God chose not to work directly in this case. God chose to use human instrumentality in telling this man how he could be recovered from his leprosy. Now, notice again. We're talking about how God works according to a plan. Now, there are a lot of people today who ridicule the thought of there being a plan of salvation. I have talked with denominationalists who make fun, make light of the plan of salvation. If you mention the plan of salvation to a lot of people in the religious world today, they will simply laugh in your face. They might even ridicule you for even bringing up that thought that there is a plan of salvation. And I'll tell you what, I never thought I would hear the day when that would happen among some of our brethren. But that day's long gone. I've got articles in my files from different ones. I'm talking about preachers in the Lord's church who have written and ridiculed the idea of there being a plan of salvation. And if you want to extend that one step further, they're ridiculing the idea that God works by plan. One of the fundamental principles of the way God works with man. When people make fun of the plan of salvation, they're ridiculing the very foundation of how God works with man. That He works through a plan. Now think about this example we've just read in 2 Kings 5. God clearly had a plan for Naaman, didn't He? Now I want you to think about something. You remember what He said? When He was angry and upset at the plan, you remember what Naaman said? I thought He would come out. He would stretch His hand over the place and recover me of my leprosy. He didn't do that. He had a preconceived idea of how God would accomplish this. But I want to tell you something. One of the things that we learn in this is that even though he had that preconceived idea, and he expressed it very forcefully, it could not alter God's plan. People need to understand that. And some in the Lord's church need to get this point. That God had a plan. When God has a plan, even though we might think differently than that, and we might have had ideas as to how God would do something, that's not going to change God's plan. It couldn't alter it with Naaman's actions, and it will not alter it with our actions. And may I say also that God's plan is the only plan that's going to work. Naaman, what do you think would have happened if he had went on to Abana or Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, exercised his own thinking and his own will in the matter, and he went down there, maybe even dipped the 7 times in those rivers. You know what would have happened when he came up that 7th time? I'll tell you what would have happened. Not one solitary thing. He would have went into those rivers a leper, and he would have come out a leper. Because God was very specific where that healing would take place. It would take place in the Jordan. Now, he might have had a lot of reasons from a human standpoint for not going down there. But you know what? That couldn't alter God's plan. He wouldn't be healed unless he followed God's plan. His plan of salvation is also the only one that will work. If we try to substitute, like Naaman did, a part of God's plan, it's not going to work. We've got to follow the plan just exactly as God has revealed that plan. Now, let's look at the third point just a moment. And that is this, that God's work in us can be successfully completed, and I underscore that word only. Only by our obedience. You see, Naaman, when you look at that, Naaman had to go to the River Jordan. It was only when he went there and he dipped 7 times that his flesh came like the flesh of a little child. He had to obey. God's plan for his healing was successfully completed only when he followed the plan in obedience. That same principle is just as true of us today as it was in Naaman's day. His work in us is only going to be completed successfully when we obey him. God's plan is the only one that's going to get us to heaven. Again, Naaman wasn't cured until he obeyed. Just think about it for a moment. The human agency was there. Who could deny that God's mercy and grace were not expressed toward Naaman in offering the healing of this leprosy through that plan? His plan was there. But now then, what if Naaman had not followed that plan? All of these things that we've talked about, the human agency, the mercy and the grace of God, the plan that was present there, all of that would have been to no avail if Naaman had not gone down to the River Jordan and dipped 7 times there so that his flesh might become like the flesh of a little child. It would have all been for nothing if Naaman had not obeyed. Now I want you to stop and think about something else today. Let's try to make a little bit of an application. There are many who are preaching the gospel of Christ. And when I say that, I don't mean necessarily by that I'm not talking about only those who may stand in the pulpit as I am here this evening and others who do the same thing. But I know of many people who continuously talk with their friends and their neighbors, their co-workers, and they're trying to sow the seeds of the gospel into the soils of their heart so that it might produce and bear fruit. There are a lot of men, women, sometimes children, who are teaching the gospel of Christ. They're God's agents. We all are. As we pointed out in our study previously, if we don't do that work, how's it going to get done? That's the work of every individual Christian, is to teach others the gospel of Christ. We're His agents. Christ has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in His way. He has no tongues but our tongues to tell men how He died. He has no help but our help to bring them to His side. How true that song is. And you know what it teaches? It should tell you and me every time that we sing that song that I'm an agent for teaching someone the gospel of Christ. I'm the one God uses to accomplish that. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But that preaching or that teaching of God's Word is not going to be done unless we do it. Because God uses you and me. He expects us to teach others. No one would argue with the point that God has abundantly manifested His grace unto us. When you look at the Apostle Paul's writings there in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Now, we've all known of men who have given their life to help someone else. They've given their life in sacrifice for others. But notice verse 8 carefully. "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know what a sinner is? A sinner is one who's living in rebellion to God's will. Who doesn't keep His will, doesn't obey Him. And yet when we were even in that condition, in rebellion against the will of the Father, God still manifests His love toward us in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. No greater expression of the mercy and grace of God can be seen than in the cross of Jesus Christ. It was the ultimate demonstration. He's given us the plan. We have it. You know, when you think about what Jesus said to those disciples according to Mark in Mark chapter 16 in verses 15 and 16, passage that many people would like to just rip out of the Bible. But the funny thing is, rip it out and it's still there. It's still taught in other places, both by precept and by example. All you have to do is survey the book of Acts and see this plan carried out very plainly. There are two or three examples found in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts alone that very, very clearly demonstrate this example. The Philippian jailer does. The Corinthians were examples of it. But notice what he says. He said unto them, speaking to the disciples, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Oh, but preacher, he didn't say that's not baptized is going to be damned. He didn't have to. Not believing is enough to condemn you no matter what. "He that believeth not," Jesus said, "is condemned already, because he's not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." So not believing is enough to condemn one whether he ever does anything else or not. But faith is the beginning point and the foundation of one's salvation in Christ Jesus. That faith simply gives me the right to become the Son of God. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, "He came to His own received Him not." He goes on to say, But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, and that word power means the right or the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now notice what he's saying in that. My belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God doesn't make me a son of God or a child of God. What does it do? It simply gives me the right or the privilege to become the Son of God. I've got to exercise my faith in Him if I want to be a son of God. Now, you want to see how that's accomplished? Look over in the third chapter of Galatians. In chapter 3, there in verse 26, Paul tells these saints what their present condition is. What are they right now? As he writes to them, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. All that does is state what their present condition is. The next verse, the very first word in that verse, the word for, Thayer says it introduces the cause of a preceding statement. That's what that word does. So he's telling the cause of their being children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, faith gave them the right. When they believed on Jesus as the Son of God, they had the right to become the sons of God, but they weren't the sons of God yet. Verse 27 tells what made them the children of God. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You're the children of God because you've been baptized into Christ. You believe and you've been baptized into Christ. That's the same thing Jesus is saying as far as salvation is concerned. Just stated a little bit from a little bit different perspective, relationship, here in Mark 16, 15, and 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But see, if you don't ever believe, you never have the right to become God's son. When you do believe, you have the right, but you've got to exercise that right. If I have a key to this building, you know what? I've got the right, presuming that I have it honestly and forthrightly, I've got a right to enter this building. It doesn't mean because I have the key I'm in the building. I have the right to. But until I exercise my right by taking that key out of my pocket, putting it in that lock and turning it and opening the door, until I exercise that and walk in, I'm never in this building. And until we exercise our right to become the child of God, when we believe on Him as the Son of God, until we exercise that right in obedience and baptism, we will never be the child of God. It's that simple. Like Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's the plan. Now all that's left to complete the work is your obedience. Remember, Jesus said, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. You've got to do the will of God. You've got to be obedient unto it. The Hebrew writer declares in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 89, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Notice this, to all that obey him. A very clear and strong warning is issued by the Apostle Paul to those in Thessalonica. When he writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this is stated from a negative standpoint. What happens if one fails to obey? What if he doesn't complete the work by obeying the gospel of Christ? Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You want to know what the place called hell is? The place called hell, the place of eternal destruction, is a place where the presence of God is not nor will ever be there. I want you to think back just a moment. You may have to go back to your childhood, but probably not. I want you to think back and think about two or three people that you just really didn't want to be around because they always just made you miserable when you were in their presence. Now, we've all known people like that. We were just miserable. Maybe they tormented us. They teased us. They may have picked us on us as a child. Maybe they even hurt us physically. But whatever the case, we just detested being around them. Well, guess what? Those who are doomed to hell in eternity will be in that condition and never come out of it. That's just one aspect of it. Jesus described it as a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You know, you watch as you rake the leaves in the fall, and you see these grubs and worms sometimes, and you're burning those leaves, and you see one, and all of a sudden it just starts to wriggle and move, and then in just a moment it's over with. Sooner or later, the fire's gone. But when Jesus chose to describe the place called hell, He said it is a place where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. I don't want to go there. And I don't want you to go there either. But the only way we're going to be escaping that place when we stand before God in judgment is if here we have obeyed His will and lived faithful unto Him. That's the only way that we're going to escape that. Is through our obedience to the gospel of Christ. Through our believing in Him, turning from our sins, confessing our faith in Him with our mouth, what we believe in our heart, that He is the Son of God, just like the eunuch did, and like him, be buried with the Lord in baptism. Is that what's left for you to do tonight? Do you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to do those things the Lord expects you to do that we've just talked about so you can be saved from sin? Don't be deceived into thinking that somehow God is going to save you in some miraculous way or some grand way. He has delivered His plan. God has a plan whereby you can be saved. What remains is for you to believe it and to obey it.